a desire to create a super race did not begin with Adolf Hitler, nor has it ended with him. It's interesting, in these apparently last days, the interest in a super race on the movie screen and in books, we see a variety of super persons, whether it be the bionic man, the bionic woman, Superman, whatever, that there is a great deal of emphasis upon a superior type of person. And more than that, on a superior race, a super race. It is a rather frightening thought when you stop and think about it, because it is one that is likely to touch us in the area of morality and ethics, in the area of biology and genetics. It is scary what men are talking about doing to create a super race. There is the likelihood of abortion being used to cull out any forms of humanity that don't meet the rigid standards of the super race. There is discussion of manipulation genetically to where the offspring can be determined as to its sex, its intelligence, and otherwise. Unless you think that we are in the pages of some science fiction book, if you noticed in the newspaper not very many days or weeks ago, there was an article about a sperm bank at which prime women candidates, selected, I suspect, somewhat like cattle for breeding, may receive sperm from Nobel Prize winners who are participating in this program to donate their sperm for this master race. Well, as I said, it didn't begin with Hitler. It has not ended with him. Actually, the desire for a master race began in Genesis chapter 6, if I understand it correctly. You know that these verses have more problems per square inch than perhaps any verses of Old or New Testament. And you understand that evangelical, orthodox, fundamental, and whatever lovely titles and labels you wish to attach, disagree amongst themselves as to the interpretation of these verses. The interpretations that I pose as possibilities this morning, and that which I personally hold to, will not make you or break you in terms of your eternal salvation, but I think that we nevertheless must come to the passage with the intention that God has given us this text to understand and to apply. Now, you will notice in your notes that I have done a little more homework this week for your sake than usual, and so we have two pages there. The question, or the interpretation rather, of Genesis chapter 6, in my estimation, is determined by answering three questions, and those questions have to do with the identification or the definition of the terms that are employed in Genesis chapter 6. Those questions are, who are the sons of God, who are the daughters of men, and who are the Nephilim? Once you have answered those questions, you have interpreted the text. And I am going to give the answers. You will notice that I have given you three views. I am going to take them in reverse order, starting with that which I believe to be the least likely and working up to that which personally I must adhere to. And I will not say that I am as dogmatic on the interpretation of this passage as I am on others, but I feel, frankly, convinced in my own mind at this point that the fallen angel view is the one that I must hold to personally. Now, the first area, the least likely area of interpretation, so far as I can tell, is one that is probably the most popular amongst evangelicals, and you will find it mentioned by many, many of the commentators. I noticed that Leupold is very, very dogmatic in his holding to this. J. Vernon McGee, J. Sidlow Baxter, and you could go on and on with those who hold to this view. In essence, they understand the expression the sons of God to be referring to those who are the godly line of Seth. And they would understand the daughters of men to be a reference to the women or the daughters from the ungodly line of Cain. And therefore, this results in a mixture of these two lines, the godly and the ungodly, that is in danger of destroying the purpose of God and the separation of this godly line, this godly seed, that through whom the Messiah is to come. They would understand the Nephilim as the product of this unholy wedlock, but they would rather understand this to be a group of men who are violent, who may be men of renown, but they are not superhuman. They are not supermen. It is not a super race that is described, but simply one that is aggressive and one that is hostile. I have serious reservations about this view for a variety of reasons. First of all, I do not think that it does justice to the Nephilim. As I understand them, they are a super race of some sort, and just the intermixing of the Sethites and the Cainites does not satisfy what I see to be the emphasis of the Nephilim and the fact that they are a physically superior race that they are a race that must be contended with as different from mankind in general. Also, when you look at it, handling of the daughters of men equaling the daughters of the line of Cain simply does not fit the text. When you look at verse 1 of chapter 6, you will discover that it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land." I understand this to be pushing us back in time, past all of these generations, these genealogies, to go back to the time when God says, "Be fruitful and multiply," and this is beginning to occur. So it is the beginnings of man's history and development. When men began to multiply, and you will notice this is men in general, not the Cainites or the Sethites in particular, but men in general, when they began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. So these daughters are born to men. They are the daughters of men, in other words, men in general. Therefore, when you come to verse 2 and you see the sons of God seeing the daughters of men, I have great difficulties in making the sudden jump from daughters in general, females, women, to daughters in particular, daughters of Cain. And my question is, where in the text do we see that? Well, we don't. And all of the argument basically is one that is based upon context. And they would say to us, chapter 4 is the ungodly line of Cain. Chapter 5 is the godly line of Seth. I agree with that. But that still does not demand that the daughters who are described are the daughters of the Cainites, so far as I can tell. That is a serious jump. It is, I think Unger calls this inane but orthodox. That's not bad. I think that's exactly what it is. It's harmlessly orthodox, but it doesn't explain the text. So I'm sure I probably am slighting some of you who have always held to that view, but to me, it is not one that comes from the text itself. Now, slightly better is the view of the despots. And this understands that the sons of God is an expression, and they are going to define this in terms of the terminology of the ancient Near East. And they have discovered that, for instance, in Egypt, The emperor or the pharaoh may be called the son of Re or Ra, however you want to pronounce it, and that is the son of a god, and that in the Near Eastern cultures, the king or nobility would be referred to as the son of a particular god. Now, obviously, it was a pagan or it was a foreign god, not the sons of Elohim, as is described here. They would also hasten to point out that in the scriptures, the term God, Elohim, is used of nobility, of judges, of certain people. And you can find, I've listed those references under proof, under the area of despots, that that is an expression that refers to more than just God. It refers to those who are in an authoritative capacity. I understand that. But what they have done is they have concluded that since the ancient Near East knew of an expression, the son of a particular God, that that is what Moses understood here, and that the readers would therefore conclude these were nobility. And the view goes on then to say that these sons of God were ungodly men who wanted to build empires. And the way that you built an empire was to form alliances and to establish a power base. And the way that you did that was through a harem. And so they would say the sons of God were the empire builders who went about marrying a bunch of women, developing this harem in order that they could have authority and dominion. They would understand that the daughters of men, therefore, is a reference, and I would not fault them for this, to women in general, not women of one particular line or the other. And the men of renown, then, would be the resulting dynasties that would result from this harem and the offspring that came from it. Now, at least it has some credibility from the standpoint of the definition of the term sons of God, and it comes rather than just from something you would like it to say, it comes from some kind of evidence, although it's the evidence of the ancient Near East, and it is not, in my estimation, decisive evidence. It also creates problems because it surely does not tell me how a super race, the Nephilim, have come about, and it does not fit, in my estimation. I do not see in this context the development of a harem as being the underlying theme. You will pardon me for that. It is a good attempt, in my estimation, but not good enough. Therefore, we come to the right view, or at least my view, and that is the sons of God are fallen angels. You understand that throughout the ages, this is an ancient interpretation. Not to say that others do not have their antiquity as well, but it is one that is based upon the text. And I have to say that as much as I tried to give credit to the other views, one has to decide, how do you define your terms? And my presupposition is that the Bible defines its own terms. You see, all through the ages, if people didn't have the writings of the ancient Near East, how would they have understood this? But if a man had the Word of God in his hand, all he had to do was look up the expression, sons of God, and he would find that although it is not used just all over the Scriptures, it is used consistently of angels, always. It is never used of men. It is never used of individual believers. Now, we are the sons of God, New Testament-wise. I'm saying the sons of God in the Old Testament sense. The technical expression is only used of angels. Now, the criticism is, right, it's used of angels. For example, it's used in Job chapter 1, where the sons of God are gathered before the throne of God, and among them is Satan. They would say the sons of God is an expression that is only used of unfallen angels. Personally, I don't think that's a very pertinent remark, and especially in the light of Job chapter 1, where Satan is among them. Whether it's fallen or unfallen, the point is the sons of God are used as a technical expression for angelic beings. Therefore, just from that point alone, if we are to begin there, if we take the Bible's definition of the term that is employed, then we must conclude with the Scriptures that the sons of God are what the Bible defines it to be. Now, I understand that there are other places where sons are used, that Israel is described as a son of God, but again, this expression, technical expression, is never used in any other way. So I must start with that premise and say the Bible defines these sons of God as angelic beings. Now, people begin to protest because of New Testament passages. For example, we know of the passage where our Lord says concerning marriage, he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, you do not understand at all, because in heaven we shall be like the angels, neither marrying or giving in marriage. I agree with that. And I would say, in heaven, neither we nor the angels are going to marry or to give in marriage. There is an illogical jump, however, that everyone makes at that point who does not hold to this view. And that is, if you don't marry, you don't have sexual capabilities. Angels are sexless. They are neuters. Now, generally speaking, I think we have had that mentality of angels, and usually we've had a rather feminine attitude, a feminine mentality, that we make them very, how shall I say it, certainly not masculine-looking angels, but rather womanly creatures. That is not the picture that the Scripture gives to us. Now, when we look in Genesis at the angels, and here we are speaking of unfallen angels, the two angels who make their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, were they womanly creatures? They certainly were not. They were manly creatures, and so much so that the homosexuals considered them to be prime targets for their activity. Now, I must conclude that angels are masculine creatures, and that they can have the potential for procreation. Just because they do not marry or do not give in marriage does not prove a thing. So therefore, we must conclude with the Scriptures. I must, at least. You can do as you like. We must conclude that the sons of God are angelic creatures. Now, if you are to raise objections, as some have done, I saw one rather extensive writing as to the psychological and the physiological impossibility of angels marrying and sustaining a marital relationship with women. All I can say is, if you really set your mind to it, you could also write an article about the psychological and the physiological impossibilities of Satan somehow being identified with a snake. That doesn't stand to reason. It is not something that I see in my everyday experience, but the Bible identifies them, and I must, whether I like it or not. So I conclude, therefore, the sons of God are fallen angels. Now, who are the daughters of men? Well, consistent, I think, with the text, the daughters of men are women in general. The sons of God, it says, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Now, I do not think that they looked around and they saw certain, you know, I don't think the angels were up in heaven and they said, look at that one. And, ugh, she's ugly. You know, and they were going around comparing one woman to another. I think they found women attractive. I think that's the point. Whether they should have or not is another issue. But they found them attractive, and therefore they began to take them as their wives, whomever they chose, and you know that there were children who were begotten of them. So that the daughters of men is used in the way that it was in verse 1, it is used of womankind. Angelic creatures joining together with womankind, and then the Nephilim are those who are the super race. They are the offspring of that union, or those unions, and this super race is that which is described. Now, I understand, again, that all of these terms are subject to much discussion as to what the root was and what all the possibilities were, and there's all kinds of conjecture. Therefore, I must define my terms by the way they occur in Scripture. And the only other occurrence of the Nephilim is found in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33. And we might as well look there just to satisfy our own curiosity. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33. Now, this is the context of the spies giving their report of what the promised land looked like. Oh, the grapes were huge. The only problem was, so are the people of Canaan. And that's, of course, the fixation that the 10 spies had in their minds. So they report in verse 33, there also we saw the Nephilim, same term, only other occurrence in Scripture, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now, I understand, therefore, that the Nephilim were giants. There is a pro basketball team in Dallas. I would assume that they would recruit the Nephilim to be on their team. The Dallas Cowboys, I think, would be recruiting Nephilim to be the guards and the tackles. They were a superior race. And surely that is what is acknowledged by those who saw these giants as they went into the land of Canaan. Incidentally, someone may say to me, how come Nephilim came after the flood? Well, that is a good question. You will notice one of the things it says here is that Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. So that is one possibility, and afterwards, of course, it depends upon how you wish to interpret it. I am not sure I see it in that way. It may simply be that the Nephilim was an expression of those who were large physically and awesome and fearful people. But that is a possible interpretation. So that is my understanding of the three basic terms: the sons of God, fallen angels; the daughters of men, womankind; and the Nephilim are the offspring of that unholy union, resulting in a super race. Now, how does that fit into the context? I think the first thing I have to draw to your attention is, what is the context? The context laid out by Moses is chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 8. He uses the expression toledot, generations, as a breaking point, as a division within his own organization. You understand, therefore, Moses did not write chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. He divided his book by these are the generations of. Therefore, we begin in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And it goes then through chapter 6, verse 8, the end of our passage for this morning. Chapter 6, verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. What took place? I think that the first portion of this account, Genesis chapter 5, is an assurance. It is taking us from Adam. Remember I said, that's not the genealogy of Seth. It's the genealogy of Adam through Seth. So that God is assuring us through Moses that what God promised to do, that is through the seed of the woman, the redemption, the Redeemer would come. And this is the assurance that God has preserved a righteous seed. Now, we talk about the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. I think we must say, I am not sure that outside of these few names that are listed in Genesis chapter 5, I am not at all sure that the line of Seth was so godly either. It was simply the line through whom God had appointed a Redeemer to come. And that this is the line that has been preserved through which the Redeemer did come. So I am not sure that this godly versus ungodly dichotomy that has been built up is as prominent in Scripture as it is in some of our minds. So Genesis chapter 5 assures us that God has preserved this line that He promised to bring the Messiah through. Genesis chapter 6 explains for us the reason for the flood. Noah is going to be preserved through the flood. God's purposes and programs are going to be carried on through Noah in spite of the destruction of all. But I think Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is an explanation for the reasons that are behind the flood. Now, if you were Satan, think like C.S. Lewis for a minute, Screwtape Letters. If you were Satan, and in your presence God had said there is going to be animosity, there is going to be hostility between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, but that ultimately through the seed of the woman a Savior is going to come and He is going to crush the head of Satan. If you were Satan, what would you do about that? I would attack the seed of the woman, myself. And to me, that is precisely what has occurred. Satan has attacked that very line of opposition against him, which will destroy him ultimately. And so Satan has set about, through his fallen angels, to corrupt the godly line, the godly seed, to corrupt the offspring of woman. You know, it occurred to me, and there's absolutely no proof for this, but it occurred to me why the angels might be interested in this. You notice that there is absolutely no redemption promised for angels. Is it possible that fallen angels may have hoped to be redeemed in conjunction with man? And is it possible that these women considered that by a union with angelic beings who are immortal, that is, they do not die, I do not know of a genealogy that describes the death of an angel, is it possible that these women saw that somehow, or misunderstood, that God's redemption, his way of saving mankind, was to be joined with these angelic beings, and their product then would be immortal? Remember in Genesis chapter 3, God leaves a sentence dangling. He says, lest man should partake of the tree of life. And then it just sort of goes dot, 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 dot. That leaves your mind boggling, because it was possible, had God not driven Adam and Eve out of the garden, that they could have partaken of the tree of life and lived forever in sin apart from God. That's a terrible thought. That's, as I said, hell. Here is another possibility of immortality in rebellion against God and in sin. If that is the case, one can understand then why God moved in the flood. He had to obliterate this new race. And it may be that that's what God is saying when he says in verse 3, my spirit shall not strive. There are all kinds of interpretations of that word. Shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. The word that troubles me more than strive is also. Also. That implies something else is flesh. Where does the word also come from? I do not know, but it seems to me that there is the possibility of God looking down at one of these supermen. And God recognizes that there in that union, there is the product of human hyphen angelic, mortal and immortal. And God looks at the immortal part and he says, but he also is flesh. And therefore, my spirit cannot abide in him forever. There has to be a point of termination to that race, because there is an illegitimate mix of angelic hyphen human in that. So that's the way I understand the sons of God, the daughters of men, and the Nephilim. I must move to our next problem. It is not a textual problem. It is a theological one. We are told there three times God was sorry. Well, that ought to raise some questions too. God repented that he had made man upon the earth. So I have given you another sheet to jog your memories and your minds, entitled, Does God Ever Change His Mind? Point one. The scriptures make it clear that God is immutable. That is, God does not change. He does not need to get better, and he is not running down like the universe is. He is not getting worse. God is fixed in his perfection. So that you see passages like Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. By the way, notice what I've said. I tried to pick my words carefully. In years to come, I'll probably regret them. But unchanging in his person, his perfection, his purposes, and his promises. I emphasize that because there are some ways in which God does change, and that's what I want to bottom line with. But notice what Numbers says. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? There is the immutability of God. God doesn't change. He doesn't need to change. He is immutable. And you will see there are other passages which simply confirm the same thing. If you would disagree with that, the problem is Roman numeral 2. There are passages in which God appears. I don't know what else I could do to that word appear. Circle it, whatever, to make it clear that the problem is that of appearance. But notice, for example, Exodus chapter 32. That is the account where Moses is on his way down from the mountain. He has the tablets of the law in his hands, and he hears this sound in the camp. Sounds like the sound of war, but it's the sound of revelry. Moses throws down the tablets, goes back up the mountain, and God says to him, "Moses, I think I'll wipe this people out. I think I'll start all over." And the major two words are, "through you." That's not a bad offer. You stop and think about it. I think I'd have said, "Don't let me get in your way. I'll just stay up here in the mountain. You go ahead and deal with those guys." A new nation through Moses. And then it says, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." See, in between that, Moses had a few words with God. He said to God, "God, you can't do it. You cannot quit on this people because your name rides on the fact that you brought them out of Egypt, and what you started, you must finish." You ever stop and think about that? The reason why God had to complete his program for Israel, The reason why God has to complete his program for Israel is because God's reputation rides on it. Isn't that a beautiful thought in terms of eternal security? You know why God has to sanctify us, bring us to perfection, the full likeness of his Son? Because he said he would. And if he doesn't do it, he's a liar. So it's not your faithfulness, not my faithfulness, not our persistence, not our godliness, not anything of ours. God has to do it because he staked his reputation on it. Well, anyway, did God really change his mind? I don't really know what Moses said. Maybe Moses and Aaron were sitting down for coffee later on. He said, "Oh, man, you think you had a tough week? I had to talk God out of sacking this nation." I doubt that. You see, I think what God wanted to hear was Moses say it. You know why? Well, for a number of occasions, Moses said to God, "Hey, they're not my people, they're your people, you take them." See, and now Moses has spoken for God, and Moses is committed to the program as much as God is. God didn't change his mind. He just wanted to hear Moses speak for him. Anyway, that's an appearance. There are others. Jonah chapter 3, the wicked city of Nineveh, when they put on the sackcloth and ashes and they repent, God, it says, relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. Well, there are other passages as well. So our problem is this. The scripture says God doesn't change. Some scriptures seem to say God does change his mind. How do we deal with that? Well, I think Roman numeral 3 gives us some possibilities to deal with. Number 1 under, or A if you wish, under 3 is anthropomorphism. That is, saying things in a way that man can understand. We talk about the hand of God, the eye of God, the ear of God. We are speaking from our own limitations as to what God is like. And therefore, from our perspective, it may seem that God has changed his mind, and that is the best that human language can do to describe it. I think that is one possibility. Oftentimes, there is a test that is involved, and I think that's the explanation for Genesis 32. God was testing Moses, checking out his theology and his motivation and his understanding of why God had to stay with that people, even when Moses didn't want to. So that it was the appearance that God was bailing out. But that was not the purpose of God. That was not the reality of God's plan. Secondly, in cases where either judgment or blessing are promised, there is an implied condition. Now you see that in the case of Jonah. I love that story. When God pronounced 40 days and Nineveh will perish, the Ninevites, the king said, "Look, you guys, get on the sackcloth and ashes. Maybe God will relent concerning the evil. Maybe God will change his mind. Maybe God will save us." Not only did the king of Nineveh hope it was true, Jonah knew it was true. That's what made him mad. You see, Jonah went around, finally, bleached white as a sheet because he'd been inside the intestines of that large fish. And he says, 40 days and Nineveh will perish. And they all repent. And there sits Jonah, absolutely angry with God. God says to him, do you do well to be angry? Jonah says to him, I knew you were going to do it. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. When I went out and preached, I knew you were going to forgive him because you are a merciful God. That's what makes me mad. You forgave those people. The Ninevites hoped for it. Jonah feared it. Why? Because of Jeremiah chapter 18. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. You know what that means? That means that some of God's promises are conditioned promises. 40 days and Nineveh will perish. Asterisk. Footnote, unless you repent. But if you repent, Jeremiah is saying, then God will forgive you. So that God has not changed his mind. He has not changed his purpose. He has changed his program because man has repented. So that many of the promises for blessing or evil are conditioned promises, and therefore God changes because he said he would change. He has not changed ultimately. That leads us, I think, to see. While God's decree cannot be altered, that is, God's eternal purpose, what he has determined from eternity past, while his decree cannot be altered, we must grant that God is free to act as he chooses. To put it another way, God's eternal purposes cannot change, but his program can. Now, that is precisely what has happened with the nation Israel. That is the point of Romans 9, 10, and 11. God came in the person of Jesus Christ, and he offered the kingdom to Israel, and they rejected it. Now, did God say, oh, there goes my plans again, Excedrin headache? No. God knew that in his eternal decree, God had purposed that he was going to bring not only Jews but Gentiles to salvation in himself. God's program changed. Yes. His purpose didn't. God's purpose was always to save Gentiles and Jews. And the hope that Paul gives to the nation Israel is, he says, the election and the calling, God's gifts and his calling, are without repentance. And what Israel could find hope and consolation in was the fact that God had purposed to save them. And it would happen, in spite of the fact that God's program had changed. Last point. While God's will, his decree, cannot and does not change, he is free to change in his emotions. That goes back to my first statement. God, in his perfection, in his purposes, in his attributes, he does not change. But do you really want a God who doesn't change his emotions? Do you really want a stoic God? I think many of us are shocked that God would all of a sudden be angered by sin. Talk about spanking your children, and I have said in the past, and I will still say, the child psychologist says, don't spank your child in anger. I say, why not? What else will get you out of that chair to deal with that kid if you're not angry? God is angry at sin. You are to be angry at sin. God's emotions change because man's conduct changes. That part of God is not subject to immutability. God's emotions are not in concrete. We see that in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seems to me, therefore, that when we come to this text, God has not changed his purpose or his program because Genesis 5 has assured us that there is a godly seed through which that purpose is going to be preserved. Genesis 6 and following assures us that that purpose is worked out. It is not God's purpose that has changed. It is his attitude. And rightly so. God should be grieved at sin. By the way, one more remark. Grief is the response of love towards sin. Isn't that interesting? Well, we must get some application. What did Israel understand by all of this? I think it served for Israel as an explanation for the flood. It made it very clear from Genesis chapter 4 that the line of Cain was never the line through which God intended to bring Messiah. The line of Seth was. And that God had in His grace preserved a godly remnant. Godly but small, by the way. I assume that Noah was the only believer in his day. Methuselah, whose name may mean when he dies it will come, was dead the year of the flood. I don't think he died in the flood. I think he died so the flood could come. God did not leave any righteous upon the earth. There was only one righteous man on the earth. But it explained why that flood was necessary. This was an act of God's grace. Had God not moved in that way, then there would have been no salvation for men. So that God's moving to destroy this mongrel line, angelic and human, which was competitive to His purpose and His program. Had God not removed that, salvation for us would not have been possible. See, God was not capricious. God was not just blowing His cool in the flood. He was assuring the fulfillment of His program and His promises. I think Israel understood that. Secondly, for Israel, they came to understand in this event that the struggle is exactly as God had said in Genesis chapter 3. It is a spiritual war, and it is a satanic war. Remember, our Lord, God had said to Adam and Eve that there would be enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and his. That's important for Old Testament saints, you see, because the Scripture is not flooded with remarks about Satan or his demons. Let me suggest just a few passages, and you will see this is all there are, so far as I know. Genesis chapter 3, the prophecy of the animosity, the enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17, speaking of sacrifices. Seemingly, they are understood in the way that 1 Corinthians 10 understands them. Illicit sacrifice is sacrifice to demons. Then in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, it says that Satan moved David to number the troops of Israel, census. That was sin. Satan moved him to say that. The parallel account, incidentally, doesn't say that Satan did. But he did. Then again in Job chapters 1 and 2, we see Satan again in his work of the accuser, the condemner of men. Psalm 106, 37 speaks of sacrifice of the children to idols as sacrifice to demons. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, the angel says that he was hindered by the prince of Persia. Again, I understand that to be a demonic conflict. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Those are the references to Satan in the Old Testament. Don't you think it's important for Old Testament saints to understand that their warfare is a spiritual one, and that ultimately it is a battle with Satan? Genesis chapter 6 underscored that in the Pentateuch, first five books. And it told them that the real battle is the spiritual battle. It also then said to the Israelites that racial and spiritual purity were of the essence, because Satan was going to attack them through the corruption of the line. Whether he did that directly through angels, fallen, or whether he did that indirectly through Canaanites, didn't really matter. Satan was the adversary of Israel and the adversary of God's purposes, and Israel needed to understand that if they were to stand. Now, what does it say to us? I think, first of all, it should explain for us, as well as for the ancient Israelites, the reasons for the flood. Not only to punish evildoers, but to preserve the purposes and the program of God. I understand in chapter 6 that there is a twofold emphasis, and some have criticized the fallen angel view by saying, why is the emphasis in Genesis chapter 6 on fallen angels when the emphasis of the flood is upon fallen man? And I think my answer is, both are true. You will notice that the last verses of the section we have studied, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, not angels, not the Nephilim, mankind, was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that there was...